IBM Fellow and Artificial Intelligence Ethics Global Leader. The piece is titled How to Address Artificial Intelligence Fairness. The article has been published by weforum.org website. Please stay with us for more of Raja Chatila and Francisco Rossi's article. Humans have many kinds of bias, confirmation, anchoring, and gender among them. Such biases may lead people to behave unfairly, and as such, as a society, we try to mitigate them. This is especially important when humans are in the position of taking high-stake decisions that impact others. We do so via a combination of education, conduct guidelines, and regulations. Now that artificial intelligence, or AI, is providing an increasing number of recommendations to human decision makers, it is important to make sure that, as a technology, artificial intelligence is not biased and thus respects the value of fairness. Indeed, those initiatives that aim to make artificial intelligence as beneficial as possible, related to artificial intelligence ethics, include AI fairness as one of the main topics of discussion and concrete work. Examples of these abound and range from the ethics guidelines for trustworthy artificial intelligence of the European Commission High-Level Expert Group on Artificial Intelligence to the focus of the World Economic Forum Global Future Council on Artificial Intelligence for Humanity. While artificial intelligence fairness has been a major focus for companies, governments, civil society organizations, and multi-stakeholder initiatives for several years now, we have seen a plethora of different approaches over time. Each of these has focused on either one or several aspects of artificial intelligence fairness. But it is now time to identify and suggest a more comprehensive view, one that covers all the dimensions of artificial intelligence fairness and exploits their interrelation in a bid to build the most effective framework, techniques, and policies. Here's the sticking point, though. Since artificial intelligence systems are built by humans, who collect the training and test data and make the development decisions, they can, either consciously or unconsciously, be injected with biases. This in turn may lead to the deployment of artificial intelligence systems that reflect and amplify such biases, resulting in decisions or recommendations that are systematically unfair to certain categories of people. There are already several technical tools that can help here. They detect and mitigate artificial intelligence bias over various data types, such as text, audio, video, images, and structured data. Indeed, existing bias in society can be embedded in artificial intelligence systems, and undesired correlations between some features, such as gender and loan acceptability, can be mitigated by detecting and avoiding them. Tools to improve the explainability of artificial intelligence models enable the identification of the reasons behind the artificial intelligence decisions, and can therefore also be useful in identifying bias in artificial intelligence data and models. However, technical aspects and solutions to artificial intelligence bias constitute just one dimension of the problem, and possibly the easiest one of achieving artificial intelligence fairness. Achieving AI fairness is not just a technical problem. It also requires governance structures to identify, to implement, and adopt appropriate tools to detect and mitigate bias in data collection and processing on the one hand, and frameworks to define the necessary and appropriate oversight for each specific use case on the other hand. Let's also not forget that the notion of fairness itself is context dependent and should be defined according to specific application scenarios. The correct definition can only be identified through a multi-stakeholder consultation in which those who build and deploy artificial intelligence systems discuss them with users and relevant communities to identify the relevant notion of fairness. Another dimension of artificial intelligence fairness relates to education. Since human biases are mostly unconscious, any path to achieving AI fairness necessarily starts from awareness building or educating. Artificial intelligence developers need to become aware of their biases and how they could possibly inject these biases into artificial intelligence systems during the development pipeline. But educating developers is not enough. The whole environment around them must be aware of possible biases and learn how to detect and mitigate them. A culture of fairness must be built. Within this, managers need to understand how to build diverse developers' teams and define incentives for artificial intelligence bias detection and mitigation. Executives and decision makers need help in understanding artificial intelligence bias issues and their possible impact on their clients, impacted communities, and their own companies. Such education needs to be complemented by appropriate methodologies, which need to not only be adopted but also enforced and facilitated. To achieve this, companies need to define the most suitable internal governance framework for their business models and deployment domains. Not only should artificial intelligence systems be fair and exercise caution in amplifying human biases, but they should also make sure that they are not a source of inequality amongst groups or communities. It follows that diversity and inclusion within societies is another dimension of artificial intelligence fairness that refers to the impact of the use of artificial intelligence in a specific societal context. Far from increasing inequality, technology ought to improve accessibility and also reduce the digital gap along various axes, such as gender, disabilities, geography, and ethnicity. Fairness has a global dimension too, and must be promoted equally between different regions of the world, but taking into account the specificities of each region. Another important dimension of artificial intelligence fairness has to do with how to define the appropriate and shared rules to assure that the particular artificial intelligence that is deployed and used is fair. Artificial intelligence producers should play their part in defining and implementing internal principles, internal guidelines, methodologies, and governance frameworks to make sure that the AI they produce is fair, robust, explainable, accurate, and transparent. However, there is no reason why other institutions shouldn't help co-create artificial intelligence frameworks. We're talking about guidelines, best practices, standards, audits, certifications, regulations, and laws. After all, it requires a careful combination of these mechanisms, defined through a multi-stakeholder consultation, to frame the fairness of the artificial intelligence technology used and its impact on society correctly. The space of artificial intelligence fairness is therefore wide and complex. All artificial intelligence stakeholders should devote time and resources to playing their part in their relevant portion of this space. The main motivation is clear: making sure that technology respects and supports human values and prevents them from being put in danger. However, there are other motivations for artificial intelligence builders too. Indeed, addressing artificial intelligence fairness is both an economic and a social imperative. Companies that deploy artificial intelligence or other technologies but cannot be trusted to uphold the values explored here will have challenges in having their products adopted widely.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The things that he did at that time for this revolution, if today we can say, like, if Iran has the constitution today, it's because of the hard working of Shahid Beheshti, the dedication that he had on this work.
This is a natural principle, that people are affected by the rulers.
One thing very obvious about his character that made him more influential was his management skills. Not only management skills, but in the more modern sense of it, leadership qualities. He was truly a leader. And when it came to him actually leading the whole group of scholars who were working on the Iranian constitution, you can see the high capability of this person.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most understanding Muslim scholars and thinkers, jurists and philosophers all across the nation of Islam, with the presence of two experts, guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Zazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Dr. Zazadeh, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
That's right. We are mainly concerned with the thoughts and speeches of Shahid Ayatollah Beheshti. Most of his speeches were in Farsi and some of them in English language. We try to select one beautiful part and fruitful part of his speech, playing it in Farsi language along with the English translation, and then we'll start our elaboration with the presence of the experts over here. Let's listen to this part of his speech talking about the concept of imamat or leadership, and then we'll get back.
Imamat. یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام و تاریخ تشیع.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. And that we believe after Prophet Muhammad, Imam Ali must succeed him as the Imam and leader of all Muslims is because this is asked and commanded by Allah and His Apostle. This is not definitely based on the kinship between Prophet Muhammad and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Because Prophet Muhammad had several son-in-laws and many cousins, and even uncles more than the number of his cousins. When Prophet Muhammad passed away, Abbas, his uncle, was still alive. Thus, this is not a matter of kinship. This is the story of being a selected human and an icon of perfection. Imamat is a high and living principle, and it will remain like this until the Day of Judgment.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the program, The Teacher, and what you listened to was Shahid Ayatollah Beheshti talking about the concept of imamat and leadership. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, let's start with you. This concept of imamat is sometimes misunderstood with the concept of caliphate. And we know that in the Western books and the media and the English languages, they do not have a clear understanding of the position and concept of imamat, and sometimes consider it as equal to caliphate. First of all, explain it a little bit for us, and then we'll get to the symbolic action of the imam in a society.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, for the khilafat or khalifa, caliphate, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that I will send a caliphate on the earth to the angels. It was referred to as the Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, which means he was a representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. Whereas imamat is talking, the concept of imamat is talking about the leadership. Caliphate, being a caliph or a caliphate, is one of the duties of imam. Mm-hmm. So that's how we can say, like, imamat has a vaster, parameter, or we can say, like, boundaries.
Okay.
And one of his duties amongst the imamat is being caliph. So this is the difference between the imamat and the caliphate. That's first thing. The second thing is, imamat is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the basic principle. He has introduced it as a principle for the society, and it is the main part of the society. In this regard, obviously, when we refer to Quran, we look at the verse number 124 in chapter 2, Surah Baqarah, verse 124, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he was talking to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, he said to Ibrahim that we're going to make you the imam for the people.
Right.
Now, when is this happening? The Quran says, وَإِذْ ابْتَلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ. When Allah has obviously put Ibrahim into the trials and exams, when all of them were finished and he was succeeded in all those trials, after that Allah said, I will make you imam. I will make you leader for the people. Now, the point is that Ibrahim alayhi salam, the Prophet Ibrahim, was a prophet. When he was a prophet, he had all those trials. For example, leaving his son and wife into the desert.
Yes.
For example, slaughtering the best or the most beloved thing
that
he thought of, the Ismail alayhi salam.
All the divine trials and tests were ended.
And after that, atammahuna means it was ended.
Yeah.
After that, once he has brought the Sharia, the rules and the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he conveyed all the messages of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being a messenger and prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after that Allah said, now you need to become a leader. The duty of leader is to apply all those messages and rules that were sent by the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the society. Mm-hmm. And the society must follow this leader.
That's right.
So he can practically, basically, apply all these rules.
Mm-hmm.
So all the prophets, they were imam as well, obviously.
That's right.
Those who had the books, for example, Prophet Musa was imam as well.
Mm-hmm.
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was imam as well.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Prophet Muhammad had the state of Medina, obviously, the Islamic state. In order to run the Islamic state, he must have the status of imam.
Mm-hmm.
So the imamat is one of the primary, we can say, like principles in Islam.
That's right.
That leads the public, or which takes public, or the people, general people, towards the perfection, towards the path which was set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. But Dr. Reza Zadeh, the mere character of the imam is also very important. According to Shahid Beheshti, it has to be a role model for the people of the society, as the case of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Shia history, as a successor to Prophet Muhammad.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Shahid Beheshti in this part is talking about, we can definitely say, one of the most important principles that we have in our religion, and that is the leadership. First, he mentions that leadership is something which is for all the times, not only limited to a certain time, for example, the time of the Prophet or the time after the Prophets or any other special period of time.
Okay.
That's not the case. Leadership is very important. Leadership is for all the times. Why? Because leadership is something that we needed in every stage of our lives. So this is the first thing that he talked about. But your question was about, and then he actually continues and goes about the criteria of leadership.
Okay.
When we know that leadership is necessary, we always need a leader.
This is the second part of the program.
Exactly.
Okay.
The second part he wants to talk about, okay, so how should we choose the leader? What are the criteria that the leader is chosen based on? And he wants to answer this question. Many people have this perception that leadership, for example, in this very case, the case of the succession to the Prophet, the leadership was based on being a relative of the Prophet, or or Imam Ali was chosen as the leader of the society because he was the son-in-law of the Prophet, and these types of things. And Shahid Beheshti is trying to eliminate this very actually wrong misunderstanding that, and he wants to say that leadership in Islam, which is actually the core of our faith, is based on the virtues. And the leader himself needs to be an exemplary person for everyone in the society. And that is how a person is chosen as the leader. If the person is not qualified to be the leader, he should not and he cannot be the leader, because such a person will misguide the whole society. And actually, because of the essence of the leadership and the important role of the leader on every single person who is living in the society, the person who becomes the leader of the society in the ideal form of that needs to be the best person who lives in that society.
Okay.
This is the ideal.
Yes.
Of course, at the time of the prophets, or at the time that an infallible person lives in the society, that person would be clearly that infallible person.
That's
either
right.
He is an imam or a prophet, okay. Anyone who is completely immune from any error. But you know that obviously, in most cases, this is not possible.
And in the previous prophets, before Prophet Muhammad, this was not the case. I mean, as Sayyid Mohsen said, the prophets themselves were the imams. Yeah. But weren't they trying to introduce an imam after themselves
to
the
course,
society?
Yeah, of course. You know, the leadership of the society has been the most important topic that the prophets have always been talking about, because they were the leaders of the society and they cared about the leadership after them. This is something that has always happened. And we know in the history and also in our theological discussions, we talk about the successors of the previous prophets. But I wanted to mention, I was talking about this very important concept that, okay, so what is the case about the time after the prophets? The prophets have died and the imams are not in the society. I mean, the infallible person is not physically available in the society to be the leader of the society.
Okay.
So should we say that, okay, now every single person can be the leader or not? There should be criteria. There should be some important factors in order to choose a person
That's
as the leader. And that is the turning point. That is the point that makes a huge distinction between, for example, the Shias and the Sunnis.
That's right.
Especially when they talk about this concept about, let's say, the early history of Islam, but it continues up until today.
Up until today.
Let me finish this because
yes,
it's
very
important.
Good.
When the existence of an infallible ideal person is not possible, logically, what's the solution? I mean, logically, ma la yudrak kulluh, la yudrak kulluh. When something cannot be achieved completely, should not be missed completely. So when the ideal person is not available, we need to try to find a person who is the closest person to that ideal. So based on that theory, let's say, based on this theory, when we do not have access to the ideal person, we need to try to find the person who is the closest person to that, in order to make him the leader of the society.
That's right.
And that can, we can say that this is one of the arguments for the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih in the ideas of Imam Khomeini. So when Ma'soom, when the infallible person is not in the society, it does not mean that any you know, any person
That's
with
right.
any type of, you know, character can be the leader.
And this concept have been always in the philosophy and theology of the Shia Islam during the history, but actualization of that took place at the time of, we can say, the Islamic Revolution of Iran.
I think Shahid Beheshti is also answering, obviously, in the West. If we look at the how West looks at the Islam, what they look is obviously because in the books of history, the way like the caliphate system started in the early time of the Islam, obviously there they said like they were the immigrants and the helpers and they had the argument. And due to being like the most closest or the oldest person, like someone was chosen as the caliphate of the time. So this ideology
is a kind of blood ancestry thing among the people.
So these are accepted by the West as well. So Shahid Beheshti is also answering this.
Yes,
that
right.
In Islam, look at all the schools of the thoughts of the Islam, that all of them do not follow the same thing, and this is not the reality. The successor of the Prophet should be basically should be chosen, or is being announced by the Prophet, number one. Number two, like he refers to that, like Prophet, why he announced it, it wasn't because he was the relative.
Yes.
It's because he deserves it.
Yeah.
And if I want to just bring a hadith for our Muslim brothers, it's from Muslim ibn Ahmad, and also Tabarani in Mu'jam al-Kabir has also narrated this. It is in Kanzul Ummal and Suyuti in Jam'ul Jawami'. Obviously, the hadith is like 4273 and... Okay. I can give you the numbers later.
Okay, very good.
This hadith is there that Abdullah has narrated this hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said to his daughter Fatima Zahra sallallahu alaiha that are you not happy that I married you with the one who became Muslim the first, who was the first Muslim, number one.
Yes.
Number two, who is a'lam amongst my ummah, who is the most knowledgeable in my ummah, number two.
Right.
Number three, he is a'azamahum hilman. He has a lot of, like, hilm is generally translated as the patience. It's not just about the patience only.
Okay.
It's more than patience.
Yes.
So he's more than that. So basically, even before being the son-in-law of the Prophet, he was the most knowledgeable in amongst the Muslim, we can say, like, the Muslims of that time.
Okay.
And that's why Prophet said, like, I'm the city of the knowledge and he's the door. And after that, he said, I'm the house of wisdom and he is the door.
The gate of...
And Darul Hikmah wa Aliyun Babuha. And Madinatul Ilm wa Aliyun Babuha. So all these things basically shows that if Amirul Mu'mini Ali ibn Abi Talib was the successor of the Prophet, he was on the basis of, we can say, the knowledge, the taqwa, and all those, the criteria that are said. Obviously, he was very much closer to the Prophet. Obviously, we had the hadith, inshallah, if you'll say, I can narrate those, where Prophet said, lahmuka lahmi, like, your blood is my blood, your flesh is my flesh, so you're my part. And all these ahadith are there, and these are in Sahih Sitta, the narrations that I'm...
And what is important is this, that this clarifies... the blood relations, because, you know, in the king system, usually the son replaces the father. And this has been in the...
Crown princes are
the
there.
The crown of princes are over there. But over here in Islam, and the replacement of Imam Ali alayhi salam as being a successor to Prophet Muhammad, this was not the case. The case was only the virtue defined by Prophet Muhammad. We are done for today. We'll continue, inshallah, our discussion regarding the concept of imamat and leadership according to Shahid Beheshti in our coming session of the program. Thank you very much, Dr. Reza Zadeh.
You're very welcome.
And Said Mohsen Naqvi for presence in this program. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you much too for listening to this episode of The Teacher. You can download for free our previous episodes of the program, The Teacher, on our website, parstudio.com/en, Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and here is a piece of advice from Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her. The infallible daughter of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The Book of Allah, that is the Holy Quran, is the guide for its followers. Listening carefully to it leads to salvation. Thank you.
bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
In October 2020, the Saudi authorities announced that they were working on the notorious kafala or sponsorship system, described by critics as modern-day slavery. Under the kafala system, the legal status of migrant workers is controlled by their employers, leaving them prone to abuse and exploitation. Right now, almost one-third of the kingdom's 34 million people are composed of migrant workers, and almost half of that number work as drivers. It's hard to believe that these drivers of luxury cars are among the most vulnerable in Saudi Arabia, but that is the reality less reported. While Riyadh has promised to roll out the kafala reforms in March this year, these reforms don't apply to the 3.7 million domestic workers, as they are excluded from the kingdom's labor law.
I think they are a cosmetic exercise because the fundamental relationship doesn't change. The laborer is still tied to the sponsor. Only after 12 months of working there can they change jobs, and they have to do that through a long process through the Saudi authorities. So there's no real change. It looks very cosmetic.
This means all these workers will remain at the mercy of their employers, with the least possible, if any, legal protection. According to Al Iqtisadiya newspaper, drivers in the kingdom make up 55% of the domestic workers. Many of them complain that their employers delay, deduct, or don't pay their salaries for up to 6 months at a time. That's why they are forced to work for long hours and exposed to verbal and psychological abuse. Some of these drivers say they work 18 hours a day without a day off, a violation of the kingdom's domestic worker regulation. The fact is, these drivers, as part of domestic workers, are trapped. There's no real will from the authorities to protect them against abuse or exploitation. In the words of Rathna Begum of Human Rights Watch, we have documented situations of domestic workers who have been confined to their employers' homes, their passports confiscated, forced to work excessive hours without rest or days off, and they happen to be subject to very specific forms of abuse, such as physical and sexual abuse.
Well, I think for domestic servants and laborers and drivers, this type of thing is common, and it's well documented by human rights organizations that this exploitation and abuse is going on. And sometimes we have high profile cases where that's happening. So I think there's no doubt that this is happening, and it's happening on a large scale. within the Saudi Arabia, but also in other Gulf countries as well.
In November last year, Human Rights Watch interviewed a number of Indian and Pakistani drivers who work for private employers in Saudi Arabia. Their first-hand accounts draw a grim picture of the situation that they have to face every day. One of them says, "I have to work continuously from 7 a.m. until well after midnight." Another one says, "When they no longer need me to run their own errands, they send me to the madam's sister's house to run her errands." Another driver says, "It's like they own me, so they must use me every moment. Most days, I do not have time to eat a proper lunch."
You know, this is essentially a capitalist system of exploitation of human human labor, where the laborers have no rights. They can't change without anybody's permission, and the Saudis can't build their economy without this. So they are it's a coerced system of labor, which relies on the fact that many people will come because their own countries are so poor. That this this system at least gives them a little bit of a wage. Of course, if their own countries were much more economically developed, nobody would work under these conditions.
In just another case which shows the gravity of the situation for these foreign drivers, one Pakistani driver talks about his Saudi employer's behavior after an accident he had for which he was not responsible. He tells Human Rights Watch, "My employer has withheld my monthly salary of 1,200 Saudi riyals, that's $319 US, ever since as punishment. Because my employer is angry that I had an accident, my family back home is starving. I am starving. I don't have money to eat a proper meal."
I think we can't expect to see any improvement because basically the Saudi economy, like other Gulf economies, is built on this kind of exploitative labor, and therefore they are planning this new city and they have built their current infrastructure through this system. It's a very capitalist system which exploits migrant labor, treats them more or less as property to be abused and used, they can't build their economies without this labor, but their aim is to maximize the profits and the wealth available to the investors, who tend to be rich, wealthy Saudi families or businesses or corporations.
Due to the exploitative practices from their Saudi employers, these migrant workers, already in debt, may end up in a worse condition. Speaking from experience, these drivers say it's a waste of time to file a lawsuit against their employers. According to the driver who has had the accident, it is useful to go to the Maktab al-Amal labor office. The men there are ruder and even less cooperative than my own employer.
Well, the Saudi legal system is exploitative of laborers, migrant laborers in particular, and the whole economy and the infrastructure is built on this modern day type of exploitation of labor. And really, it doesn't work in their favor. They are seen as second class citizens, and that's how they're treated.
Most of these drivers live in constant fear as they don't know what to do in a foreign country where migrant rights are not strict in practice. These drivers have to drive a long road before they reach a safe destination. For all these reform claims made by the Saudi authorities amount to real changes.
Come on. today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listener of IRIB English Radio, today's special, salam and welcome to this program. Today we're going to speak about Allah in our daily life.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, حقق أمانينا وفقنا في كل آن فيما سعينا. Ya Allah, Ya Mannan, حقق أمانينا وفقنا في كل آن فيما سعينا. Grateful today for difference and change, for all colors and shades, 'cause you made it this way. وهبتنا النبراس في حب كل الناس أغدق لنا إحساس أنت هادينا.
Today, Thursday, is the 14th of Jamadi al-Thani, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 9th of Bahman, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 28th of January, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We bless this moment of our program, today's special, by recitation of Chapter Al-Imran, verse 160.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. إن ينصركم الله فلا غالب لكم وإن يخذلكم فمن ذا الذي ينصركم من بعده وعلى الله فليتوكل المؤمنون.
If Allah should aid you, no one can overcome you. But if He should forsake you, who is there that can aid you after him? And upon Allah let the believers rely.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
In the previous verse, verse 159, trust and reliance in Allah was recommended. In this verse of chapter Al-Imran, verse 160, the reason of that reliance is expressed, saying that both honor and abasement are with Allah. It is narrated that Prophet Muhammad asked Gabriel, the archangel, "What is trust in Allah?" Gabriel answered, "It if so that you know people do not give you profit nor loss, neither they grant nor restrain, and that you be the spare of all humankind. Then when a servant becomes like this, he will not act for anyone except Allah. He will not be hopeful of or afraid of anyone but Allah. He will not become desirous in anyone save Allah. And this is the reality of trust, tawakkul."
Yourself, can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue, planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's start questioning ourselves, isn't this proof enough for us?
This is the signs of Allah in our daily life. A sense of thankfulness. pretend that you have been invited to a very important affair and all means of convenience have been provided for you, but because you have been invited through your brother, you do not know the host well. The first thing you will want to do when you enter the gathering is to find the host to thank him. When we look at this widespread created world and the multiple blessings which have been provided for us, eyes which see, ears which hear, sufficient intelligence, various physical and psychological abilities, various means for living and for earning our livelihood, we automatically begin to think about trying to know He, Allah, who has given us all of these blessings, and even though He does not need our thanks, we still thank Him. And until we do this, we are unhappy with ourselves and feel we have not done a duty.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the role of feeling the presence of God in our daily life. The second infallible Imam, Al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, instructed one of his sons, and by extension, everybody in that, وَسِكَ بَتَقْوَى اللَّهِ يَبُنَيَّ وَلُزُومِ أَمْرِهِ وَعِمَارَةِ قَلْبِكَ بِذِكْرِهِ. Oh, my dear son, I do recommend you to be fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be considerate of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that you have to be obedient to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have to develop your own soul by means of being considerate of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another effect of being considerate of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is piety. Those people who actively believe, who profoundly believe, who believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is present, those people should be among the pious people, because pious people all are always careful not to commit sin, not to commit aggression onto other people, and to behave, to treat other people kindly, and to behave in such a way that it's known that there are people who consider the presence, the active presence of God in not only in their life, but throughout their lives.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, in a world that often lies, 'cause I don't need anyone.
We're speaking about relying on Allah in our daily lives. This is today's special. Let's know a little more about how to be mindful of Allah. The fruit of mindfulness, aside from the reward of eternal paradise in the hereafter, is a state of tranquil calm leading to contentment in this life. The means leading to stillness are produced by the servant's acquisition of mindfulness of his Lord. Glorious and exalted is He, to the point that it is as if he can see Him. All positive spiritual and mental states drive from it. For mindfulness is the foundation of all the deeds of the heart. mindfulness is actually the fulfillment of worshipping Allah according to a proper understanding of the beautiful names that convey His perfect knowledge.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every part.
Today's a special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Now is the ways to remember Allah. Give greetings of peace. Have you ever smiled from ear to ear when you spot another Muslim while traveling in a foreign country and you exchange salams? There is something about spreading those words of peace to one another that build bonds and lightens the heart. Did you know that something as saying salams to another could also be one of the most effective ways of gaining entry to Jannah, paradise? The Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, O people, exchange greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum to one another. Feed people, strengthen the ties of kinship, and be in prayer when others are asleep. You will enter Jannah in peace. Don't forget to engage in this super simple act no matter where you are in the world, and especially to maintain the ties of kinship with those around you.
Why does only God give us one chance? Why not any second chances? Why can't we come back in the form of reincarnation, for example? First of all, there is no one human being whom God gives him one chance. The hadith tells us that God gives you tens, hundreds, and in fact thousands of chances before your time's up on life. Even those young people, even if you see someone who dies young, God gave you many chances. You did not take those chances. That's number one. Number two, the Quran tells us that if you were to bring back the evildoers back to this life, they would do the same exact thing. وَلَوْ رُدُّوا لَعَادُوا لِمَا نُهُوا عَنْهُ. If God were to bring the tyrants and the evil ones back to this life and give them a long life, maybe the first day they'll act good and nice, but then once their desire overpowers them, they go back to their evil ways. So, in one word, there's no point in bringing you back. If you are the type of person whom allows his heart to accept the faith, you'll do it once in this life before you leave. God will give you that chance. And if you're the type of person who's stubborn, who will reject God, who will be oppressive with people, even if you come back 30 times, 40 times, 50 times, you'll do the same thing.
That was all for today's special. Thank you so much for being with us till the end of our program. Till another episode of today's special. May Allah keep you safe.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.